As you find your way to Romans chapter 14 in your Bible, I'm sure you'll identify with me when I say, find it no crude announcement, no surprise, when you hear me say that local churches are places where disputes happen. Local churches are places where disputes happen. Anyone who has been not a peripheral, distant, disinterested, here again, gone again member, but anyone who has been a meaningful member of a church like ours will know that this is true. Local churches are places where disputes happen. If you are one of those members, as you really ought to be or are intended to be, God intends you to be fully integrated, emotionally and relationally invested, not just attending, but belonging with all that that requires, you'll know that local churches are places where disputes happen. You don't always have a stomach for that. No one enjoys those disputes, but they do happen. And we realize that that's the cost of being a people together, a family. Now, this sad reality of relational tension is not only true of any place or situation generally where people interact. So our families and our places of work and our places of study are also places where disputes and tension are to be found. But it certainly was the case in Rome, where Christians met as a household of faith. And it's precisely this issue of dispute, disagreement, negative, tension-producing, interpersonal response and reaction. It's precisely that persuaded the Apostle Paul to commit 36 verses to the issue of harmony in the local church. And so Romans 14 was written as an expansion and an application of the apostolic appeal that believers should leave no debt outstanding other than the obligation to love one another. We saw that in verse 8 of chapter 13, and as we'll see in our text passage today, Paul says that we are under obligation to walk in love. Not simply to walk, but to walk in love. Christian love is shown in many ways, but chief among them is the willingness to neither despise nor condemn others in the local church. When it comes to our choices of what to eat, should we eat meat and vegetables, or should we only eat vegetables? When it comes to that choice, when it comes to the choice of whether we should drink wine or not, when it comes to the choice of whether we should view certain days as special days, when it comes to these matters of dispute, they happen, and they cause tension and strife and division. That was what was happening amongst the Christians at Rome. And so Paul addresses this issue. And we've been considering Paul's dealing with Christians on this issue, because even though these issues are small, and maybe it's because they are small, they certainly are the flies that spoil the valuable ointment of church unity, relational intimacy, and peace amongst brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'm sure you've asked yourself in the three sessions that we've had in Romans 14 so far, you've asked yourself, how relevant is all of this to me, to us? Because let's face it, we don't seem to have much tension about what we eat. We have some hamsters amongst us, and we have some carnivores amongst us, and we seem to get on pretty well. Maybe there's a little bit of tension here and there as to whether we should drink wine or not, but it's not a big issue. But I think when it comes to days, how we regard days, that might be a slightly different issue. Because what should our attitude be to Sunday? Are all days of the week the Lord's Day in one sense? Or is Sunday a special day, an unusual day in the span of a week? We might have some tension over that. Some people are willing to make a big deal of birthdays. Others aren't. Christmas. Here's a good one. Halloween. Just this past week. Do you make an issue of Halloween? Do you chase the kids away who come for their candy? Or do you somehow accommodate them? Somehow try and turn that into a constructive engagement? Reformation Day. Should we pay attention to Reformation Day? How about the superstition around Friday the 13th? There's even a name for it. Annual feast days, national holidays. Isn't it a shame that Ascension Day isn't a public holiday anymore? We can get all bent out of shape about those kinds of things. So you see, days really are a big issue, but we're not going to talk about them today. We are going to dedicate a whole session next time to talking about days. Are all days the same? You can look forward to that. I mentioned a moment ago that these superficial issues can be contentious even among Christians. But maybe what I should have said is that they are contentious especially amongst Christians. Why is that? Why is it? Well, I think it's because Christians have Bible knowledge, and so they're bringing this store of Bible knowledge to bear on these kinds of issues, even if they are superficial issues. Christians long for spiritual maturity, and they know that they should be growing and progressing in spiritual maturity, and so they bring that desire to the conversation. But Christians have a worldview that informs their conscience. And so, isn't it true that of all people, Christians are most likely to be the ones who settle into the strong and the weak, to use a descriptor that Paul uses again and again in this 14th chapter? Christians feel a sense of God-given obligation to be people of conviction. And so it's in that milieu, it's in that context that these issues, superficial and minor as they are, can become big issues. Christians can get very uppity about all kinds of things, even if they are minor issues. And Paul is addressing that. And I hope that you have noticed that if you're one of those uppity people, we're trying to give you a box to get back into. So today we're wrapping up our superficial dealing of chapter 14. We're not finished with it yet. We are going to deal with it more specifically when we get back to Romans again in the new year. But this is the last time we'll be in Romans for this year. But I want to encourage you now to follow with me as I read the first 19 verses. Because in addition to the theological framework and the approach that Paul has been sketching for us, there is yet more from Paul, from God through Paul, that is designed to nourish and inform us as we seek together to live to the glory of God. So follow with me, Romans 14, verses 1 to 19. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be both, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Keep that passage open before you because we do want to draw some principles out of it. We have already marveled, haven't we, at how the Apostle Paul used huge theological truths to deal with small, petty church squabbles. As Christians sometimes struggle with people who differ from them and yet face the apostolic exhortation not to quarrel with these people but rather to welcome them, we have had opportunity and we want to continue to appreciate these three big gospel guns that Paul has brought to bear thus far on the discussion. Let me remind you what they have been. Firstly, Paul has told us, and this is a big theological gun, so to speak. This is a big gospel truth. He's reminded us that God has welcomed both the weaker and the stronger brother. And that's a big issue because that's the very essence of the gospel, isn't it? The fact that God in Christ welcomes sinners. So this issue of acceptance by God is a huge theological gospel issue. Far from viewing God as the average person did in Martin Luther's day, you'll remember for those who watched the Martin Luther movie with us on Wednesday evening, people back in Luther's day just saw God as an angry judge. Far from that, the gospel speaks gently and wooingly to those who humble themselves in repentance and put their faith in Jesus Christ. God welcomes them. Come unto me. There is an invitation. It's a warm, sincere invitation. God gives such people the right to become children of God. Humble, repentant sinners can be given the assurance that they will not be turned away. And so that's the first big gun that we've seen, and it must remain with us. But the second one is Paul reminding us that every Christian has a master to whom he will give an account. And we really can just leave God to be God, and we can leave people to give an account that they owe to God, not to us. The third thing that we've seen thus far is God's sovereign sustaining grace. And this too is a gospel issue, to rejoice at the sovereignty of God who helps his people stand. He keeps them standing. He knows those who are his, and the work he has begun in us, he will bring to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. Those are three big theological truths that must always fit somewhere into our understanding, even of inter-church, interpersonal relationships. But now, did you notice that in that very calming, reassuring picture, there's a complication? And the complication comes in the second half of verse 5. Cast your eyes down to it. Because Paul says, with reference to these issues that need to be seen in the light of these big theological truths, Paul says that each person is to be convinced in their own mind. Now, that seems to inflame the situation. Hardly is that a pacifying thing. It's almost as if you take a bucket of petrol and throw it on the brine. That's what that second half of verse 5 seems to do. Because if we, and especially when it comes in the context of days, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike, you can just feel the tension rising. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. So the one who wanted to make a big day of one day in seven, he's inflamed. The person who thinks that all days are the same, he's inflamed. Because what happens if the other person is persuaded and convinced in their own mind? Is that not actually just going to make the situation worse? Well, let me say, don't you find it interesting that Paul wants Christians, whether they are strong or weak, he wants us to be fully persuaded in our own minds. He wants us to be fully convinced regarding the rightness and the wrongness of our actions and our choices. It's as if Paul is saying, he doesn't want us to avoid controversy at all costs, but rather he seems to want to encourage us to humbly do our homework. Develop a solid biblical set of convictions, but do so in a way that doesn't spawn quarrels. Become convinced. Be persuaded. In fact, if you look down at verse 23, and there you see that Paul condemns actions that proceed from doubt. Whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So Paul's telling all of us, whether we consider ourselves in the camp of the strong or the camp of the weak, and we've defined those terms, Paul wants us to examine what's really going on in your heart in it all. Because if you work from a position of doubt and insecurity and a lack of faith, you're sinning. This issue of being fully persuaded is a wonderful thing, isn't it? Because if you think back to Romans chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, there Paul drew attention to Abraham. And what he said about Abraham was very interesting, because he said about Abraham, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith. How? As he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. He'd examined this thing. He'd thought it through. He'd brought faith to bear. And he was persuaded in his mind, fully convinced that God would do as he had promised. It doesn't matter how long it takes. And he's commended for that. And so here we need to be persuaded of the unifying effect of strong convictions. Strong convictions that are humbly developed over time. Strong convictions will sort judgmentalism and temptations to despise and engage in tension with one another. Because these things happen when people are insecure. When people are insecure in their convictions, that's when these tensions and this temptation to despising and judging come to the fore. A sense of personal conviction and security before God gives room to allow others the time to grow and develop theologically and doctrinally. On the other hand, indecisiveness. If Paul had just said, man, you must all just grow up. Just leave these little things. If Paul had said that and demonstrated a vagueness and an ambiguity, we know that that wouldn't have been socially helpful. It produces superficiality in relationships because then people learn how to play games. They learn how to pretend. They walk around on fragile eggshells. We don't want that. That's not helpful. True and productive Christian community is not based on window dressing and on pretense and mere superficial, indecisive toleration. No, it's ultimately built on shared convictions. When in patience and in affection for one another, we're able to have the difficult conversations that eventually develop shared convictions that have been developed over time in the context of mutual patience and teaching and discipleship and affection. People become more secure that way. And that's what Paul is encouraging amongst these Christians. But let's think just for a moment longer about this issue of being fully convinced. What do you really need to be fully convinced of in your own mind? Well, I would suggest three things. The first is that you need to be fully convinced in whatever side of the debate you stand in terms of what to eat and whether or not to drink and how to approach days and so many other things. Be convinced, firstly, that your view is not sinful. That what you are about to do in choosing what you choose is not sinful. Now, I'm not just talking about sinful in terms of morality, right and wrong, but I'm also talking in terms of wisdom and harmony. Because you see, what you do is not done in isolation. You do it in a community of faith. And so you've got to be thinking strategically. You've got to be applying godly wisdom. You've got to have a desire for harmony. You don't want to cause a brother to stumble. Did you notice three times there's a reference to stumbling and not causing a brother to stumble? Don't put a hindrance in front of a brother. Don't destroy a brother. Verses 13 and 15 and 20 all make reference to this. So clearly, as we think about sin, whether our choice is sinful or not, we need to think in terms of wisdom and Christian harmony. But secondly, as we seek to be fully convinced in our own mind, let's be convinced that what we're choosing is honoring to God. And isn't it interesting, as we see that reference in verse 6, that opposite responses, when it comes to non-essentials, opposite responses can both be honoring to God. That's fascinating, isn't it? Because didn't you notice that verse 6 makes the point that both eating and not eating can both happen to God's honor. That's interesting. But the issue simply is, I'm persuaded in my mind that this course of action will honor God. You may come to a different conclusion, and you may be equally persuaded that what you're doing is honoring God. But let's be unified by our desire to honor God. Thirdly, let's be persuaded that what we are choosing to do is the best path of action that we see in under these circumstances. Won't you notice verse 16? Because verse 16 says, "So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil." Because in the process, you're building up the kind of credibility, the kind of relational capital, so that when I choose something that is different to your choice, you won't be so quick to, and I won't be so quick, to speak of you and your choice as evil. Because we're both persuaded. We're both equally serious about our Christian faith. We're both equally willing and desiring of God's glory and honor. We're both viewing ourselves as people under authority. Not each other's authority, God's authority. Those are big issues, aren't they? It's worth thinking through. And you realize that as we start giving attention to these interpersonal dynamics, that there's wonderful benefits to be had. But I want to rush to a conclusion. Because in addition to these issues involved in being fully convinced, fully persuaded in our own mind, I do want to show you four other things in the text. Four other things that we ought to bear in mind as we strive to live together in love in the local church. And I think it's worth saying again, these are not instructions given to all and sundry. These are instructions given to Christians, but more specifically to Christians in a local church, in relationship to each other, week in and week out, living cheek by jowl. Four things. Take note of them. Because they're all significant things. They're all ultimately gospel things in and of themselves. Firstly, notice as we read verses 7 and 8 that there is this issue of belonging to the Lord. In life and in death, we are the Lord's. Notice verse 7. Paul says, "For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's." This is a Christian attitude to life. I'm doing this unto the Lord. I belong to God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 at verses 19 and 20 and again in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 at verse 23, Paul reminds believers that they are not their own. You were bought with a price. Stop regarding yourself as the center of reality. God is the center and you belong to him. Therefore, having been bought with a price, we must glorify God in our bodies. Here and now, as we live and move and have our being, we belong to the Lord, and we live for him. We live for his glory. We live for his pleasure. We live under his oversight. Let's not allow ourselves to become enslaved to our perceptions of what other people are thinking of us. Let's live before the Lord. We belong to him. In Romans chapter 10, at verses 9 to 13, Paul spoke of the believer confessing Christ as Lord. He's our master. I live before him. I do what I do to please and honor him. Life and death represent the ultimate enjoyment and the ultimate abstaining. For me to live is Christ. And if that's true, then to die is gain. I belong to the Lord. I live for him. And when I die, I go to him. I'll be with him. So that's the first issue, this issue of belonging. Our ownership. We are not our own. Believer, you were bought with a price. Live and die to the Lord. But then secondly, note Paul's emphasis on coming judgment. Why do you pass judgment, verse 10, on your brother, Paul asks? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand or fall before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. There's a judgment coming. It's given to man once to live and then to die and then the judgment. That's a huge evangelistic issue, isn't it? Because we can say to people who seem to be so self-satisfied in the circumstances of life, friend, do you realize this is life? But after life comes death and then judgment. And then what? You leave all of this behind. Coming judgment. Choices and consequences, causes and effects, pleasures and disappointments, when these things are all done, then there'll be a reckoning. And if we don't keep that in mind, then suddenly we can be so caught up in these dynamics and these details. Friends, let's live with an intentional sense that we have an audience of one. An audience of one. Thirdly, Christ's death must feature in these interpersonal squabbles and these interpersonal tensions. Christ's death. Did you notice verse 9 and in verse 15? The death of Christ. Thankfully, as we think of life and then death, when it comes to Christ, we think not only of his life and his death, but then his resurrection as well. And that's the very purpose of the meal that we're about to partake of together. We proclaim the Lord's death. But he's not dead any longer. He's alive and he's coming back. And we eat and drink proclaiming his death until he comes. Number four. Did you notice at the end of our text passage, verses 17 to 19. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, of peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. I simply want to ask you, do you love peace? Do you love peace? I'm not talking about faking peace, but certainly at least keeping peace and making peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. We need to, in this big scheme of our interpersonal choices and relationships, we need to love peace, pursue peace in the local church. That does call for a little bit of attention. It calls for a bit of effort. It calls for wisdom. It calls for interaction. It calls for humility. It calls for some communication. And all of this is summarized, is it not, by verse 18. Whoever thus serves Christ, whoever serves Christ in this way is acceptable to God and approved by men. As we bring this to a close, can I ask you, are you persuaded that God is concerned about how we treat one another as Christians in the local church? Given the mix of backgrounds and spiritual experience and maturity in the local church, don't you think that we ought not to be surprised by the reality of conflict? Don't be surprised at that. Rather be amazed how under the power, the transforming power of God the Holy Spirit, be amazed how well such a mixed bunch of funny, strange individuals actually get on. Let's be amazed at that. Let's celebrate that. Let's smile about that as we come to the table to proclaim the death of Christ. Let's be absolutely persuaded that our efforts to pursue peace and mutual upbuilding, our efforts are worth it for the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, we do want to thank you for the strange dynamics that you have called us to, the meaningful, stressful, challenging dynamics that you've called us to in the midst of relationship. And we think not only of our own marriages and our own homes and our own friendships, but we do think in terms of the church being the bride of Christ. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the work that you are doing even now in interceding for your bride, preparing a place for us, for her. We thank you for the work that you have done to redeem us by living for us and dying for us and rising for our justification. But we do want to thank you for the way in which the responsibility lies on us to make peace, to pursue peace, and to be interested in building each other up. Help us to do this, O God. Give us all that we need to engage in all the multi-layered dynamics of what this calls for in terms of honesty and humility and communication and affection and courage. Help us, please, we pray. Make us to be a church that is real. Let us really be, O God, a place that can be a light on a hill, where relationships are meaningful and sincere and authentic and true. But we realize that this will only be if we see the Lord Jesus Christ as glorious. And so we want to eat and drink now in remembrance of him, but first we want to sing the song of praise. Thrill our hearts with the glorious Christ. Amen. Let's stand together and sing before we go to the table.